Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We are in week 3 of this series where we're looking at this great King David. And I don't know what you anticipated in thinking about David. I know I had anticipated kind of some different things, actually, than how this has kind of transpired. Because when we think of David, when I think of David as a person who's been raised in the church and been around the Bible enough to think I know enough about it, I think of David as being this great, great, mighty warrior who had this, you know, few little glimpses in his testimony, these few little weak moments. But as you're going to kind of see today, the story of David couldn't even be shown on primetime television without serious editing. I'm not even sure what rating it would get if it were made into a movie. It's been made into a movie a lot. You know, I watched one of them this week just kind of trying to get a visual understanding of some of the things going on. The life of David is just really twisted. I'm going to ask you a question kind of as we get started, something to kind of just get your mind working a little bit, thinking about your life. Have you ever just stopped and asked God, or you've just thought, I wish life were easier? Have you ever just stopped back and said, why does life have to be filled with so much struggle? Why does it have to be so difficult? Maybe you've thought, if I just had more money, I'd be more generous. I'd give more. You know, if I were to win a lottery, these are the things I would do just because I'm a selfless individual, right? But you know your constraints and you know your bills and you know, and so life is tough. And maybe it's not just financial kind of things or resources kind of things, but maybe you've thought the same thing I've thought of. Well, I wish life could just get a little bit easier. I wonder if David had those questions. I wonder if David thought about that kind of stuff in his life. I wonder how David felt when things kind of did come together for him and kind of when he did arrive as the king and life did get easier. In your outline today, in your sermon outline that you have, your bulletin insert that kind of gives you at least a little diagram of where we're heading today, a place to take some notes, I kind of ask you to characterize the various parts of David's life. We've looked at his childhood already. When he was born the youngest son of a shepherding family, and how we see how David is characterized as having, at even a very young age, the very heart of God. How he had such great faith and boldness and confidence. We looked at his life last week as he was anointed to be king, but wasn't king yet, and how Saul was pursuing him, and all that we saw on David's life under pressure, and how he treated others in that process. But today we're going to look at when David's life did get a little easier. We're going to look at that span of David's life when that struggle is over and he becomes king, and how he lived his life in that environment, in that era. It's interesting. Last week we left the story of David where King Saul, the first king of Israel, was pursuing David out of pure rage, pure hatred. Saul knew that the Spirit of God had left him as king and had now rested with David, and that made him jealous, beyond jealous. It made him out of control jealous, right? Now, over the course of time, God's prophet at the time was Samuel, and Samuel died. And so King Saul's insanity actually even led him to, because he couldn't even ask Samuel for advice, he actually sought advice from a witch. He broke his own law to try to summon the will of God. It's an it's a twisted part of this whole story. It was during that same period of time that David had fled and was now living amongst the Philistines. Interesting that David would actually go to live among the Philistines, the very people whom he conquered over and over before this time. But he found a refuge among the Philistines while Saul was after him. He The Philistines were again marching against the Israelites in this moment on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistine commander said, "We don't want David to go with us in this battle because we're afraid he'll turn on us when we get into the heat of battle." And so they actually turn David away and he goes back to his village. He finds his village going up in smoke. When he arrives there, he finds out that all of the warriors' wives and all the children have been carried away by the Amalekites, a neighboring people that noticed that this village was interestingly vulnerable because all their mighty men were fighting off in a war, so they came and ransacked it. This infuriated David. And so all of his men, they ride against the Amalekites, and they get back their family, and they plunder their camp. Now it's important to understand that this was the Amalekites, because in just a moment we're going to have another member of this tribe, another Amalekite, come into the story. And so I want you to understand this is what David is already facing. Pure bitterness and hatred for what they did to his town and his home. It was during this same period of time that David is getting back his wives and his family that the Philistines and the Israelites begin their battle. And it was this battle on Mount Gilboa that the Philistines get a handle on the Israelites and actually kill Saul's three sons who were fighting with him. Jonathan being one of them, David's soulmate, so to speak. And it was in this moment that the archers overtook Saul as well. Saul's deeply wounded and he's afraid that the Philistines will kill him, finish him off. So he asks his armor bearer, someone who's there to protect him, to finish the job. And he won't do it. He is too afraid. And so Saul actually takes his own sword and runs it through himself and kills himself to avoid the Philistines from doing this. The king is dead. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 1 begins to tell the story of how David hears about the death of Saul. You would think that David would jump up and down. I would, you know. If this man who had been pressing me and tormenting me and trying to kill me for 12 years was finally dead, I think I'd be a little bit relieved. Wouldn't you? Yes? No?
Yes.
Thank you. Let's put ourselves in David's position here. That man is dead. What we see is David grieving for Saul. And he's grieving for his friend Jonathan. It's interesting. As a matter of fact, the person who brings the news that Saul is dead is actually this Amalekite that I had mentioned before. He says he just happened to be on Mount Gilboa at the time of this war. Now, who happens to be on a mountainside when there's a war going on who's not involved in the war? An idiot. That's who, right? He just happens to be on Mount Gilboa, and he just happens to walk up and find the king wounded. His story goes that he was wounded, and he asked me to kill him and to finish him off, and so I did, out of pure mercy and compassion. And here is his crown, and here are his jewels, and here's all the proof that I'm telling you the truth. But what we saw at the end of 1 Samuel, that story doesn't align itself with the story of the Amalekite. Because the story in the end of 1 Samuel says that when Saul was wounded, he asked his armor bearer to do that job, and he refused. And so David killed himself as an act to avoid the other army killing him. I do that all the time. David does not kill himself in battle. Someone else want to preach this? It's all written up here. You just have to read it. See what happens when I go off a script? It's a nightmare. All right. So, David finds out from this Amalekite the story that he killed Saul. I'm just making sure you're listening. And David's enraged. First, he grieves for the king, and he grieves for his friend. And then he comes back to this Amalekite. And he thinks about this story. Remember, who did he just get back from getting his wives and his children from? These people, the Amalekites. Little does this guy know. He's thinking that if I bring the crown and I bring all these things of Saul to David, that maybe I'll get an award. Maybe I'll get gifts. Maybe David will bless me. See, the reason why this Amalekite was on, just happened to be on the Mount Gilboa during a battle, was not that he was just passing through. This guy was there because his job was to go out in the battlefield and scavenger all the fallen soldiers and take all of their possessions and take their weapons for himself. And then he would sell them. That was his job. That was his role. That's the very strong speculation of his job. And so as he comes across the king, he's thinking, not only can I get the crown, but if I take this to David, maybe I'll even get more. This guy has no idea what David thinks about those who are from his village. And he has no idea what David thinks about anyone who would harm the king. David has this Amalekite who is thinking he's getting a prize killed. Has him killed for claiming to have killed God's anointed. Now, I find it interesting that that would be David's response, but I can totally understand. When he was going through this season of his life, David trusted Saul even though he was pursuing him. David loved him as the king of God's people even though he wanted him dead. And so this person who claimed to have killed the king must die. And it happened. Fascinating. We're going to look at this next phase of David's life now, where he becomes the mighty warrior and conquering king. The mighty warrior and conquering king. Over the course of time, David is called by God to go to Hebron, where the men of Judah, which is basically a southern group of Israel, anoint him to be the king over just their tribes, over the people of Judah. Now, I tried to do a little research into fully understanding the difference, because in Scripture we see Judah and Israel being separate. And in fact, in not too many years, they will be two completely divided kingdoms with two totally different kings, and they never do reunite. But it's initially that David is crowned king over the people of Judah. But during that time, Abner, who was Saul's commander — there's a lot of names in today's message, we're basically just trying to tell this story, okay? Abner, who was Saul's commander, anoints Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's oldest remaining son, to be king over Israel. So we've got David crowned king over Judah, and we've got Ish-bosheth crowned king over Israel to the north, okay? Now, it happens that over time, and actually, 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4, it tells of the story of how this war became between the two. David and his men come and they sit across from Ish-bosheth and his men, and they begin to fight. It tells the story of how David's commander, Joab, kills Ish-bosheth's commander, Abner. And how he then eventually, Ish-bosheth, finds his own fate by some of his commanders coming in his own bedroom while he was laying on his bed and chops off his head. Delivers that head to David as a sign of unifying the kingdom. Does anybody not realize how David feels about anybody who touches the king of Israel? Every time someone mentions hurting the king of Israel, that doesn't work out so well. It doesn't work out well for these commanders who basically created a great mutiny against their king Ish-bosheth, because David has their arms and feet cut off and hangs their body for everyone to see. You don't touch the king of Israel. Yeah, R-rated, isn't it? Twisted. Why aren't we making... We don't need to write new movie scripts. It's all right here. It gets even more twisted. Soap operas have nothing on what's coming, okay? Now, we have this moment where the elders of Israel come to David at Hebron. And they anoint him to be their king. And David was finally the king over the unified kingdom. He was 30 years old when he was anointed king over Judah. 37 when he became anointed king over Israel. There were 7 years between the two moments of time. It was right after he was anointed king over that unified kingdom that he goes into Jerusalem, conquers this fortified city, and sets up Jerusalem to be the center of God's people. And to this day, it's known as the City of David. Chapters 8 and 10 of 2 Samuel tell of the great victories that David won as king, our mighty warrior, right? Think about it. At this point, have you heard of anything that David has done that didn't work out? I mean, he has been winning at everything he has done. Anything he's been asked to do, he's done it, and he's had victory after victory after victory after victory. Largely because I believe he was a man who was seeking the will of God and was obedient to do what God asked him to do. David. The life that David had been waiting for. Everything he had been hoping for the last 25 years. Was finally upon him. You've ever wished for that easy life and then you've gotten it. That's how David had to have felt. He at last was that mighty king. He at last was that commander of this unified mighty force. Everything he did was right and just. Power and righteousness were at his fingertips. All those years of running for his life. All those weary nights of moving his camp under the shelter of darkness. All those raids, all those battles. He trusted in the Lord all those years. And finally, finally, he's king. David went through what I think we would all go through. Period of what I might call exhale. You ever wanted to do that? Come in from a long day? You just want to sit down and go, no, just me? Tammy calls it my TV coma. Sit down, I don't want to talk, I don't want to be talked to. If you do, I miss most of it, right? And that's kind of what was going on for David. All those thousands of men and women who died at his hand during those years of war. The hundreds of men who died under his command. The struggle and the violence against him, though he had done nothing to deserve it. Finally, finally, David could seek some rest and comfort in the palace. And who would blame him? Chapter 11, 2 Samuel tells the story of how David goes off. It's the season of when the kings go to battle, right? And instead of David going with his army, he sends Joab, his trusted commander, to do his work for him. And while Joab is out fighting and defeating the Ammonites and pressing hard against the city of Rabbah, David becomes quite comfortable and honestly quite spiritually distracted in that comfort. Her name was Bathsheba. And though David already had 7 wives, which I find 6 too many to be in that equation, and quite a few other concubines to match on top of that, he sent for Bathsheba, knowing that she was married. They slept together and conceived a child. Now, time doesn't permit us to examine all that takes place in this really fascinating story of David's life, but we can get a clear picture of what happens when a leader of God's people is afraid that his sin will catch up to him. And you and I can identify a lot with David's pursuit of trying to cover up sin. What happens in David's cover-up is that more sin is committed. And so he covers up that sin. And then he has to cover up that sin. And then he has to cover up that sin. If you're not familiar with this story, 2 Samuel chapter 11, I believe, will be a fascinating read for you. And at the end of this story, David's sin eventually leads to the death of an innocent man, the death of an innocent child, and the ultimate shame of a kingdom. All because he became too comfortable, let his guard down, and was distracted. Another huge distraction, not only as a husband, but a huge distraction came as David, his father. Let's consider his sons for just a moment. Could you imagine being the son of David? Some of us have really great fathers. Some of us have horrible fathers. But can you imagine being the son of a father who everything he did was right? It'd get a little annoying after time, wouldn't you think? I mean, he was the most powerful man in their known world. And they were the sons of this man. The oldest son of David is Amnon. And he became twisted in his mind, thinking that anything he wanted, anything he desired could become his. And so he convinced himself that he was in love with, not just interested in, but in love with Tamar, his stepsister. Is that amazing? And the rain's back for us today. It's great. Amon becomes convinced that he wants his stepsister. Now, they don't share the same mothers, only the same fathers. So that should be okay, right? No. But he devises a plan to seduce Tamar, and as she refuses, sadly, he rapes her. I get this story is twisted. I tried to warn you. It's twisted. After he's done doing what he's done, he has a bitter taste in his mouth for her. He sends her out, discards her completely, and she lives the rest of her life, according to the scriptures, a desolate woman, ruined by what her stepbrother had done to her. Now, what I find fascinating at this point is that this mighty warrior, this conquering king, this mighty man David, does little to nothing when he finds out what his son has done. Scriptures say that he's quite angry at this point, but it never points to a fact that he does anything. David doesn't react harshly. He doesn't have him killed. In fact, I think if he were anybody else, he probably would have had him killed. But he shows compassion to his own son, something that will later kick him in the teeth. Absalom was Tamar's full brother. They shared mother and father. Absalom was the second born son of David. For 2 years, he didn't say anything to his older brother, Amnon. But man, did he hate him. And there was a day when the opportunity presented itself where Absalom had Amnon killed. And he knew full well in doing that that he would surrender his rights to his family. But he could not stand being in the sight or in the presence of his older brother. So after Amnon is killed, Absalom is in full-fledged flight. He's running, and he is away from his family for 2 years. Until finally David allows him to come back into the city of Jerusalem, but David still doesn't want to be in the presence of his son Absalom. David is mourning the loss of innocence of his daughter. He's mourning the loss of his son, and he's mourning the loss of his other son Absalom. He is in great turmoil and stress. You can only fathom. Well, over the course of time, because once again, David did nothing to Absalom to punish him for his acts against his brother, Absalom raises a mighty army to follow him. In fact, he got some great advice from somebody and said, you know, your David's quite wise and people only follow him because of his wisdom. Why don't you start offering advice to people? And so Absalom would put himself in the place of the city where people would come to him and he would offer advice. And over the course of time, their hearts began to follow Absalom more than David. And so it became known that Absalom was coming into the city with a massive army and was going to overthrow his own father for the nation. David hears this and he mourns over what has become his kingdom. He's saddened by everything that he's experiencing and he flees the city. He takes his wives and his children, leaves his concubines behind. That's interesting. But he takes his wives and his children and they flee the city. Absalom comes in and sets up shop in the kingdom. Over the course of time, once again, David and his commanders devise a plan to go out and march against Absalom and his people. David fighting against Israel. And they defeat Absalom. It's a funny story, really. Movie portrayers have not done a good job with this, but Absalom was known for his great looks, and he was known for his thick, dark hair. I don't know much more about that other than it says he had a very thick, dark head of hair. Okay? So as he's riding away from David's commanding officers, he literally gets his hair stuck in a tree. And as the horse continues to ride off, there's Absalom hanging from the tree with his hair stuck in a branch. Now, who thinks of these things, right? What kind of sense of humor does God have in this moment? Seeing this man hanging from a tree because his hair was too fluffed up. I don't know. It's crazy. David had asked for mercy to be shown toward Absalom. He still had a heart of his father. He did not want harm to come to his own son. But Joab, his commanding officer, put 3 spears through the heart of David's son and killed him. David's heartache grows deeper. He cries out, "O Absalom, O Absalom, if only I have died instead of you." His kingdom is in turmoil. His sons are dying. This is not the easy life that David thought he was going to have. It was almost easier for David when people were pursuing him before he was king. But now that he's king and he's got everything at his disposal, everything seems to be falling apart. Over the course of time, David fights many more battles as he regains power over Israel. He actually has to fight another son of his, Adonijah, who actually also tries to ride against the people and become king. It's twisted. David, near death, gives his kingdom to Solomon. Not the chosen one, not the one that culturally should have become king, but he gives it to the one who's born out of the marriage and connection to Bathsheba. Solomon becomes the king. And then David dies. Next week, I'm really excited to kind of have this series come to a close. I'm really excited that Pastor Joel's going to be preaching next week, so that he can confuse names and twist them all around. No, he won't do that. He's better than I am. But we're going to be looking at the very heart of what David was all about. This man who was a person of worship. You know, we were created to worship. And we will always worship something. And I think that as David worshiped God with great fervency, his kingdom and his power and his influence went with that. And as he became distracted and as he became disfocused on that, and he allowed other things to creep in, as did his kingdom. But we're going to look more specifically at his heart of a person of worship next week. But what I see as we bring this message to a close today is quite the contrast in David's life. Quite the contrast between David the mighty warrior and David the distracted king. The question I have for us as we want to land this is, how did David handle these distractions? We've told a story that's many chapters long in the Bible. It's probably been moments of confusion because I'm a confusing person. There have been moments that you go, "Are you kidding me? Is that really in the Bible?" And yes, it's in the Bible. But the question I have is, how did David handle those moments of distraction, and how are we going to be different because of it? 2 things that I think David did to handle these distractions. Number one, he handled these moments of sin and these moments of distraction with true heart repentance. David was a person who understood being in the presence of God. And he understood that he didn't want anything to be in the way. And when those things became enlightened to him, he had this experience of true heart repentance. Psalm 51 talks about his response to when the prophet Nathan came in and told him about God knowing about Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It goes on to say, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David writes in this amazing psalm, Psalm 51, of what it really means to have a truly repentant heart. But most importantly, the second thing I think that I see David doing as he responds to these moments is that he allows God to use those moments to accomplish his greater good. It's not through David's other marriages that were more culturally acceptable and certainly more according to the law of God that Solomon is born, but it's through the initially sinful relationship of Bathsheba. And it's because of the arrogant and sinful behaviors of David's older sons that they become disqualified, in fact dead, most of them, and God is able to appoint Solomon to be the king. And it's through that family line, the family line of David and Solomon, that the King of Kings is eventually born. For Jesus Christ doesn't paint his lineage back through any of the other sons of David, but through the lineage of Solomon. Let's jump forward. Can we just jump forward just for a moment here? Simon Peter was one of my favorite disciples. But he was filled with mistakes. Big enough that on one occasion Jesus called him Satan. Those are some pretty big mistakes. It's the same Peter who made bold claims that he could never follow through with. It was the same Peter who always acted and spoke out without thinking and listening. This is the same Peter who denied even knowing Jesus as he is being betrayed, tried, and crucified. The same Peter who is writing to the church about the day of judgment and the patience we all must endure before Jesus comes back again. He writes this as recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, my dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is the same Peter who learned the hard way that though we make mistakes, God will be with us and God can restore us and will restore us. But even knowing that, we aren't going to be people who are comfortable with those mistakes. We must stay on our guard. We must keep on our guard. People understood that letting down your guard knew that there would be times of great confusion for the church. Imagine how much more confusing it is today. So how are we going to be on our guard against the tricks of the enemy? How are we going to guard ourselves from falling into the traps of sin against God? I'm sure you probably already have some ideas. This isn't rocket science. I think when we ignore the Word of God, we are making ourselves vulnerable and not stronger. I think that when we get lazy in our prayers, we expose ourselves to the arrows of the enemy. I think that when we miss out on the fellowship of the church, when we miss out on being here and making friendships and lasting relationships with fellow followers of Christ, that we are weakened and become more vulnerable for an attack on the enemy. I think that when we allow the pressures of success and acceptance in our world, when we allow that to establish our agendas and our spending habits, we certainly put ourselves in a very precarious position. We must be careful. We must be careful with what we fill ourselves with. Our strengths or the strength of God. And I stand here today as a person who's trying my very best to understand this. A person who feels mentally very shattered at times because I try to think of life in terms of my own strength, my own power, my own authority, and not over what God is doing. And I can tell you where it leads, and it's not a very pretty place. It's not a very good place when you're trying to live in your own strength and power. David found that out. So how can we live more like David? How can we understand how David put all this together and continue to live a life that was faithful, even in the midst of great fallout from his own sin and his own confusion? We must be people who are on our guard. Who are not just comfortable being religious and doing religious things and coming and doing religious acts, the people who are faithfully on our guard at all times. The enemy is trying very hard to trip us up. The enemy wants nothing more than to bring down another pastor, another church leader, another member of our congregation. He wants nothing more than to destroy another family. He wants nothing more than to wreak havoc among us. We must be on our guard and stand on truth. The other very important thing that I want you to hear today is this. We often feel shame when we think about our sin. We often feel the ugliness of sin in our lives, and we just want to hide from it. But can I tell you what David did when he allowed his sin to be confessed, and when he allowed himself to stand firmly on that? God used that to bring about amazing things. See, when we look at our sin, and when we look at our past, we want to recoil and say, we're unworthy, we're horrible, there's no hope for us. But when God looks back there, He sees still His hand. He sees potential. And He was never done with David. And He used Solomon to do amazing things. And yes, there's no perfect people in Scripture, but God still did amazing things through them. You might be looking at your sin, your moments of distraction, the things in your past that cause you great shame. And you might want to think that God wants you to ignore those things, but I'm here to tell you that God will use them. God can use them to bring about His perfect will and plan. So are we going to be people who are continue to shuffle our sin and our shame away and hide from it and allow it to just rule us? Or are we going to be people who stand over it and allow God to use it for His glory? Are we going to be people who are just comfortable making mistake after mistake after mistake? Or are we going to become people who are willing to allow God to do amazing things through us? That's the big question I have for us today. Maybe there are warning signs, flashes and lights going off in your own mind of where you're off track, maybe spiritually. That's for the Lord to determine to you. The question is, will you allow yourself to realign yourself with God again? Will you allow yourself to run to Him today and allow Him to do amazing things through you? Will you allow yourself to take down your weapons, your mentality of being the mighty warrior of your own life, and allow Christ the King to be your mighty warrior? I need this today. I need this today to allow God to be my warrior, to allow God to be the one thing in my life that I am holding out all of my hope on. It's not in my own strength. It's not in my own financial security. It's not in my own home. It's not these things that I can touch and feel. It's in trusting in the Lord. Father, today, when we think of David, we still think of this mighty warrior, this conquering king, this one who did so many amazing things. And yet, when we look closely at his life, we see that he had his own moments of distraction. We see that he had his own moments of sin. We see that he had his own moments of discouragement when his sons were wreaking havoc in his life. And yet you used him. You used him to do amazing things. Today, God, may we run to you as David did. May we trust in you as David did. May we confess our sins to you as David did. And may we trust you to do an amazing thing in our life as you did through David. Our lives are far from perfect. We acknowledge that to you today. Our mighty God, we are sinful people in so many ways. But would you help us to stand firm today? Would you help us today to not let our guard down and be comfortable in our sin? But would you help us put our guard up and to be strong in you? May your Spirit rule through us. May you help us stand firmly on truth. And may we always be looking for the traps of the enemy. May you cause us to be in your word more. May you challenge us to be people of prayer. Would you challenge us to be people of friendship and fellowship amongst the church family here today? And may we be found with our guard up, following you, and being obedient to you. Today we run to you. Today we call out to you. Be our conquering God, our Savior, and our King. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.